If you would join with us today in the text in John chapter 7, we'll read verses 37 through 39. Text is in the bulletin. And let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, have mercy on your people. Have mercy by making your word clear and your promises true and certain to us. In Christ we pray. Amen. At the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, as it was also called, as we discussed in previous weeks, there in Jerusalem, a week-long series of ceremony and celebration was taking place. This commemorated two things. It commemorated the Lord's taking the people out of Egypt all those centuries before and preserving them in a barren wilderness. And it also gave them the opportunity to thank the Lord for the crops that had just been gathered, for this was a fall festival in that sense. It was the second biggest gathering on the Jewish calendar of the year, behind only the Passover, which took place roughly 6 months later. And per history, and specifically per Dr. William Hendrickson, one of the parts of this ritual was thus. On each of the days of the celebration, on each of the 7 days, a priest would take a golden pitcher, and he would take that pitcher down to the pool of Siloam and fill it. And just to note for you, so you can visualize this, the pool of Siloam was at the lowest level of the city of Jerusalem. And you filled the pitcher, and this was also a traditional point of the last approach of a pilgrimage. So if you were a Jewish pilgrim from one of the far distant lands, or even one of the towns or villages of Canaan, you would come, you would start your pilgrimage there at the Pool of Siloam, and then you would walk not quite half a mile up to the temple, and in that half a mile you would rise in elevation nearly 400 feet. So it was a steep climb, and this was the route that the priest would take each and every day, who would fill that golden pitcher with water from the pool. He would walk up that hill, and then he would join with the other priest in marching around the altar there at the temple, chanting, "O then, work now salvation, Jehovah. O Jehovah, send now prosperity." And that is actually Psalm 118:25. So they would march around the altar, and then the priest who had the pitcher would pour the water through a funnel device, and that water was carried in front of the altar to a little pool there where it would form, and there was this imagery then of water. That water, two things. It reminded them of life in the hot, barren desert, even water from the rock, how the Lord sustained them. And also it pointed them forward to a messianic age. They were looking for their promised deliverer. They were looking for that moment when he would come and spiritual blessings would abound. They would flow freely like water. And verses like Isaiah 12 would be on their minds at this point. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." See the link between water and salvation and life and blessing. So very, very vivid imagery with the pouring of the water there. Well, on the last day of the feast, the culmination day, this would occur again, but the priest would walk around the altar not once, but 7 times chanting, and then the pouring out. This was the high point of the week. People's emotions, their expectations were at the maximum, and they were yearning. They were yearning for their Messiah to come. And it was quite possibly, I think quite probably, at this moment that Jesus rises to speak. After the water has been poured, he stands there in the temple, and let's read our text together and see what he says. John 7, beginning at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for that word. So in all the imagery of that moment on the Temple Mount, his message was unmistakable. Jesus couldn't have been any plainer if he had just stood and said the words, "I'm he for who you are waiting. I am the Messiah," right here and now in front of you. Remember from last week, Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem at the beginning of the feast when it would have been expected for someone of his religious notoriety to come. He slipped into town unobtrusively about halfway through, and that way he avoided the schemes of the Pharisees and the priests who were seeking to trap him and potentially even kill him at that point. He is anything but unobtrusive right now. At this crowning point of the celebration week, he identifies himself in the most public of forums as the Savior the Jews have been waiting for. So I want to consider just for a moment with you the invitation that he extends to the people there that day. And let's take it for granted. Most of you know what an RSVP is. It's a French phrase and it means, "You're invited, let me know if you're coming." This is an open-ended RSVP to people even now, at least open until the door is closed forever. So let's see what he asked people then, and let's understand that the invitation is still available even now to the willing hearer. First, who exactly is being invited? Who is being invited here? Jesus identifies who that is when he says, "If anyone thirsts." Now, we've talked about the topic of living water in John chapter 4 in this wonderful episode with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. If anyone thirsts, we get a thirst on a hot day when we are working and playing, and we go in and we drink something, and that thirst is quenched, at least for a little while, but then we will get thirsty again eventually. Jesus is not talking about that kind of thirst. He's talking about the kind of thirst in the heart that can't be quenched with a drink or anything else. It's the deep needs of the human spirit. For instance, we thirst for significance, for meaning in our lives. We want to be more than simply another ant among the 7 or so billion on this earth. We want to be special and appreciated and loved. We want the purpose of our lives to be more than simply feeding our faces and clothing ourselves and building a bigger anthill. We thirst for companionship, the kind that won't grow weary of our mess and abandon us. The kind of companion or friend that always has our best interest in mind, even when we are self-destructive. The kind that takes our calls any time of the day or night. The kind of friend that won't ever leave us even when we try to leave him. We thirst to be better than we are. Even to have a different nature altogether. Our dear old friend and father in the faith, Paul, writes just a few years later in Romans 7:15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. In other words, we thirst to be saved from ourselves. We thirst to be different than we are. We feel it inside. It chafes us. And we thirst for peace. Boy, do we. We thirst for peace here in the midst of an often chaotic world. We thirst for peace forever. So often our lives are anything but peaceful. As a matter of fact, some of the most chaotic moments come out of those days when we think everything's okay for now. Everything's now. And then and that's when it hits us. That's when something dramatic and tragic hits us. We are weary and heavy laden often in body and in spirit, and we yearn for rest, for peace. And what's more, we're concerned about life beyond the river, as the saying goes, in the eternal life to come. We're thinking and concerned about peace there. We yearn for complete, everlasting peace, the likes of which we haven't had here even on our best day. We want it. We want it here. We want it then. Jesus was speaking to those sorts of people that wanted those sorts of things, not to those who thought they already had it together. Remember, he said he came to save sinners, not the righteous. That means righteous in their own mind, by the way. We're all sinners. He was not there for those who were quite content in their world, or those who thought they already had everything they needed. He was speaking to those who knew that they were brokenhearted or restless or discontent or lonely or forgotten or rejected. That's who he was talking to. That's who he was asking and inviting. Well, next, whom were the invitees to go? To whom were they to go? Well, quite simply, Jesus says, let him come to me. Let him come to me. Not over there, not to that guy, not to that faith. Jesus was and is the answer for those aforementioned people who thirst. He is ultimately the only answer. He is the single source supplier of salvation. There is no other way. He says that very plainly a few chapters from now in John 14:6, and I'll repeat that this morning in just a bit when we have the Lord's Supper. There is no other way. There are lots of rabbit trails and dead ends and blind alleys. There are lots of religions. There are lots of people. There are lots of causes to go to. Did you know that a cause can become a religion? Aren't there a lot of causes out there? There always has been. There is, after all, nothing new under the sun. Only one was and is the promised Messiah to deliver what he promises. Not the causes, not the rulers, not the billionaires, not the identity groups of this world, but the one who came and gave and now reigns, waiting for me, waiting for you. Him. He's the answer. He's the way. And finally, what are people to do in this invitation? First, they're simply to obey Jesus and come to him. Come. Come, believing that he is God, that he is the Savior who was sent for redemption, that perfect redemption that he achieved on the cross is effective for you regardless of your sin level. It's always sad and ironic to to hear that people think they're too bad for Jesus, that their sin is somehow bigger than his salvation. It sounds like one thing. It sounds like they're remorseful that they've sinned so much, but in another way, it's quite a statement of great ego that my sin is not able to be treated by the righteousness of Jesus. His salvation is effective for anyone. And if you don't believe me, read the Bible, because there he covers the sins of murderers, adulterers, liars, all sorts of nefarious people. He can cover the worst sins, and he does through his redemption. My coming in faith, even the best among us, our faith is incomplete. It waxes and wanes like the moon. That's not what secures salvation. It's his salvation, given and applied, that secures it. But the invitation is to come, is to step forward in faith to him. In verse 38, it says something extraordinary to us here about the one who comes to Jesus in faith. Out of his heart or her heart will flow rivers of living water. He goes on to explain that this is the Holy Spirit that is given to the believer, that began at Pentecost, that overt anointing of the Holy Spirit upon believers then and to this very day. It's a New Testament church sign in which our hearts overflow with the abundance of the Holy Spirit. It's what it means to be born again, that we are the in a sense, the source of the life that gave us source, the source that gave us life, Jesus, now overflows from our hearts into the world. It's the imagery is there from the Old Testament in Ezekiel and Zechariah of the temple and the water coming out of the temple, the river of life coming out of the temple, and that's what he's describing will be the New Testament believer, Holy Spirit coming out of the heart of the one who is reborn. That we trade darkness for light, or as Isaiah, our prophet and poet, would say, a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, Isaiah 61:3. So we're to come. We're to come to Jesus in faith, to step forward to him. But then we are to drink. We're to drink and drink deeply. And that is simply acting in that faith, doing faith every day, preparing to be with our Savior, dwelling in him more richly, by drinking him, drinking his word, drinking conversations in prayer with him, drinking through nurturing others in relationships in his name, drinking in the joy of sharing our faith with others and serving him as his hands and feet, drinking of him by doing. Gordon Ketty says this: the Christian life is eating and drinking Christ, or it is nothing at all. Drink of the Savior. Amen and amen.